One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? For who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate it. Well, welcome again. We're so grateful that you all are here. This is an exciting time, obviously, for us in the life of our church, this being our launch Sunday. The great thing about this, one of the many wonderful things about this, is that we have the opportunity in these coming weeks to lay some of the groundwork for who we are as a church and what we want to be about. And so that's some of what we want to do in these coming few weeks. And I'm excited to start with this parable today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll take a closer look together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that you be present with us now by your Spirit, and that you would enable us to see Jesus clearly, and that whatever else we might come away from or come away with, that he would be the one who is preeminent, the one that we desire, the one that we love, the one that we are convinced that we need more than anything else or anybody else in this world. Do that out of your kindness for us, we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us, I guess now a month ago, and you remember what we said a month ago, you'll remember that we talked some about the story that defines Trinity. And we said that at the center of that story is a person, and that person is Jesus. So that whatever else may be said about who we are, what we want to be about, or what we want to do, at the center of it all is Jesus. And the moment that that ceases to be the case, we've lost sight of who we want to be all about. And so what we're going to do this week is continue this series asking this most basic question of who are we? What defines us as a church? And I want to answer that question again by pointing you to this vision statement. If you look to the back of your bulletin, on the back of the back cover, you'll see this statement. It says this, that we want to be a church, that we exist in order to embrace, embody, and extend this redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. Embrace the gospel, embody the gospel, extend the gospel. If you don't know what gospel is, you'll hear some about what that means as we go through this particular passage. But what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're going to take each of those terms, embracing, embodying, and extending. And we're going to take a parable from Luke as a snapshot of what we mean by that and what we're going for, and ultimately, what we want to be about as a church. And so this week, what we're going to see is that we want to be a church that embraces the gospel. We want to be a church that, in the words of this passage, loves and worships Jesus much because we have been forgiven much. And this first week actually might be the most important. Why is that? Because what this parable has are really two different trajectories represented that could be the future of our church. And it will make all the difference as to who we are and what we're about based on whom we identify with in this parable. They represent two different ways of responding to Jesus that also impact the way we're going to respond to other people. So all of this hinges on this one question. So if you're taking notes, this is important to jot down. It's this. Are we aware of our need of grace or not? Are we aware of our need of grace or not? And on the surface, that might not seem like a very complicated question. But I think as we actually burrow down a bit, it does become much more complicated and much less straightforward. So for this reason, on the one hand, you and I love admitting we need grace. And that's usually in the cases where we have obviously and clearly blown it. So for example, you get pulled over by a police officer who's about to write you a ticket, but out of the sense of grace and mercy to you, he decides not to. Pretty great, right? Kids, you get in trouble with your parents, do something you shouldn't do that you know you probably shouldn't do, and they say, what you did was wrong, but I forgive you, and you don't get disciplined the way you would expect to. Pretty great, right? We love that kind of grace when it's obvious that we need it. But on the other hand, we also hate admitting our need of grace. Now, why is that? Why would we hate admitting our need of grace? It's because you and I spend most of our lives trying to show that we actually don't need grace. That we're constantly performing and perfecting this image of success, of ease, of ability, and of attractiveness, and to hide anything that would cut against that image, right? Where that's what the whole of our lives are taken up doing. And the thought of that image actually being exposed and coming crumbling down is terrifying to us. Any fans of The Onion out here? The Onion is a fantastic satirical online newspaper who regularly hits pretty close to home, as good satire always does. More truthful than we'd like to admit. They had this article with this title. Report. Today, the day they find out you're a fraud. So here's how it opens. While experts agree you've been remarkably successful so far at keeping up the ruse that you're a capable, worthwhile individual, a new report out this week indicates that today is the day they finally figure out you're a complete and utter fraud. The report, compiled by the Pew Research Center, states that sometime within the next 24 hours, people will find out that you have no idea what you're doing, that you've been faking it for years, and that though through continuous lying and shameless posturing, you've actually managed to dupe virtually everyone around you into thinking you're something other than a weak and ineffectual person. They've had their suspicions all along, sources said, but today their suspicions will be confirmed. One last paragraph, I promise. Though you've somehow gotten this far in life without anyone discovering you're not what you pretend to be, it's all about to come crashing down, and not a minute too soon, to be frank, reads the report, which goes on to note, you don't deserve anything you have, not your job, not your relationship, not even your parents' love, and you know it. As usual, hits pretty close to home, right? Where you and I have this inherent hatred of admitting that we need grace. We hate to admit that we have that need. And so here's the question for us as a church that we're going to answer from this passage. Will we be a church that rejoices in our need of grace? Or will we be a church that hides our need of grace? Will we rejoice in it? Will we celebrate that we need this grace of Jesus? Or will we be a church that hides this need? And this is a massively important question because it's going to determine our trajectory from here on out. And this passage gives us reasons why. So 3 points tonight for us. The first is this. An awareness of our need of grace determines how we'll respond to Jesus. An awareness of our need of grace determines how we'll respond to Jesus. So this parable, if you look back to it, is meant for us to see this Pharisee and then this woman as two differing ways of responding to Jesus. The question that is put to us throughout this parable over and over again is, with whom do you identify? Are you like the Pharisee or are you like this woman? So I want to take a look at each here. And so this is a question for us as a church as well. So notice first this woman. The woman is aware of her need of grace in a very obvious way. If you look at verse 36, they set the scene for us. So you have this Pharisee who invites Jesus into his home to dine with him, which was a big deal in the ancient world, to have somebody in your home. And so Jesus enters this house, he reclines at table, and what that means is that they would have the table would have been very low to the ground, and they would have been leaning back on an elbow with their legs out behind the person in front of them, which is important because we're going to see what happens here. So they're leaning back, which is when things get a little weird. And if you're a person like me who has this sort of exceptionally high sensitivity to feeling embarrassed for other people or a painful awareness of awkwardness when it occurs, this is painful to read. They've got this banquet happening with what would have been some of these elite religious leaders of the day. And in comes this woman. And the real issue is not that it's just that it's a woman, but what kind of woman that this was. She enters from the street, and it wouldn't have been as big of a deal that somebody would have come inside. They would have had really open doors, and so it's not as though somebody's kind of breaking into the dinner party you're having. But they always would have stood around the outside of this room. And the real issue arises when it becomes apparent who and what kind of woman this is who's present. Look at verse 37. She's described this way. A woman of the city who was a sinner. A translation there, she was a prostitute. And it was very obvious. Everybody around this table would have known who she was, what she was about, and what she had been up to. And that makes what she's about to do that much more scandalous. So she comes to Jesus' feet, kneels down by them, begins weeping and wetting his feet with her tears. Her hair is down. She's kissing his feet. She's anointing him with this perfume, which again, ridiculously awkward for anybody to think about, but even more unbelievably awkward and inappropriate when you realize that this was borderline sexual behavior that was happening. So in this culture, the only time a woman would let her hair down was in front of her husband. And to do so publicly was actually legal grounds for divorce. So not only does she have her hair down in front of all these men, she's wiping Jesus' feet with them. She's kissing his feet. Using, in the words of one pastor, the tools of her trade on Jesus. And then she uses this perfume, which was also part of her seductive act. She's breaking this perfume onto his feet. And so what many point out is that if she's not weeping here, then this would have been completely scandalous, completely inappropriate. And the verb tense here indicates that this wasn't like a one-time thing she did, but these were continuous actions of weeping, of anointing and wiping. And so it just continues and continues. So the question then is, why would she do this? Why does she behave this way around Jesus? Now think about this woman's past. This woman who has given herself to men for her livelihood, and she was probably forced into it, probably didn't have any other financial options. She would have been an outcast in this society there, just like a prostitute would be an outcast in our own society. And she's given a bit of herself to man after man to where now she is riddled with this sense of guilt and shame. And she's got nowhere to go with that and nothing to do with it. And she's undone because of it. And it's for that reason that she seeks Jesus out. What most commentators believe is that she must have had some interaction with him before this occasion. She probably heard him preach and had even come to believe that he was the Messiah. And so then she must seek him out because she knows that he's the only one who can do anything for her. So why does she do this? She does this because she has a deep awareness of her sin and she knows that Jesus is the only one who can do anything about it. He's become beautiful to her because she has a desperate need for him. And so she's willing to go to these incredible lengths to pour out this act of love and worship before him. That's who this woman is. The one who is painfully aware of her own sin and brokenness flees to Jesus. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, represents a very, very different approach. If you look at verse 39 and then verses 44 through 46, you see this. He is blind to his need of grace. So he's looking on and he's watching this, and we find out his name is Simon, and he is understandably appalled because of it. This is against every sort of ethic, every sort of rule of ritual purity that he can imagine that's being broken right in front of him. And it's easy, this is important for us as we come to these parables in the next few weeks. It's easy for us to kind of throw the Pharisees under the bus and think, these guys never get it. They're always missing the point. But had we been around in the first century, we would have been looking up to these Pharisees and would have had the utmost respect for them. These were the religious leaders of the day and were exemplary in all of these ways. That's not the case here for us, though. So how does Simon, in contrast, respond to Jesus as he sees this happening? Look at verse 39. He says to himself, Luke tells us, that if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so the implication is that if Jesus did know, and obviously he doesn't, he wouldn't be associating with her. He'd have nothing to do with her. He would never have let this happen. Why not? Because a religious person would be defiled to interact with a woman like this, let alone touch her, let alone allow her to do all of these things with her hair down in front of him. It would have violated all of these rules of ritual purity. He would have been rendered unclean by his interaction with this woman. So Simon thinks he's not a prophet, because if he did, there's no way he would be with her this way, allowing her to come close to him and like that. But he also fails to welcome Jesus. And this is verses 44 through 46. Look back there. Jesus tells him this, that as Simon comes in, or as Jesus comes in, he should have been welcomed with water for his feet. That was customary at the time. It didn't happen. He would have been welcomed with a kiss. Simon didn't do that either. And there was no oil either with which he would be anointed. And what we're meant to see here is that this, from top to bottom, stands in stark contrast to this welcome that the woman has given him, this one who doesn't belong there. So what's really happening in this setting? What's happening is that Simon's response to Jesus shows that he really has no need of Jesus at all. He doesn't need this sort of forgiveness that this woman does. He doesn't have this need of grace that is so apparent for this woman. He's got, ultimately, a truncated view of sin. He's obeying the laws in the ways that he needs to. And this woman, on the other hand, has her sins on display. They're public, they're outward, and they're despised. His sins, by comparison, don't look so severe. And so it's unbelievably difficult for him then to come to this person, Jesus, and see any real need of grace. And this is where the real danger arises for us, for those of us who identify with Simon. And here's why. If we're honest, for most of us in here, it's pretty easy for you to keep your sins private. Now, maybe with your family or with your roommate, people that are in close contact with you, definitely a little more difficult, right? But in general, we can keep things looking pretty nice on the outside while things are pretty rotten on the inside. And that's a dangerous place to be, because what happens is that we begin to perfect this outward image that we have. And a subtle self-righteousness begins to creep in, and then what we do is we enter this world of comparison, where it becomes much easier to look at somebody else and say, well, I'm not doing that. My kids don't lose it like that in the grocery store. A little bit maybe, not like that. Or at least I'm not doing what she does every weekend. I've seen what she does. I've seen who she ends up with at the end of the night. I don't do that. And this is particularly true if you've been in church for a long time. If you've grown up in a Christian environment, it becomes very, very dangerous to be in that place. Why is that? Because when our sins are less public and obvious, this happens. We miss our need of Jesus. That is the danger of being a moral or religious person, that we can actually miss the gospel because we think we don't need Jesus. And so for us as a church, if we come with this sort of perspective that the only sins that really matter are those that are public, outward, and visible, and that have real social consequences in a negative way for us, then we will miss Jesus. Then we will immediately think we don't really have a need for him. It will impact our worship, and he won't be beautiful to us because we won't have a need for him. This is what happens when we don't understand our own need of grace. But if we fail to understand our sin and need of grace, it also impacts our relationships with other people. And this is our second point, that our awareness of our need of grace determines how we will respond to sinners. And by sinners, I have in quotes, sinners. Okay? Simon's failure to see his own need of grace impacts the way he views this woman too. Look back to verse 44. Jesus asks him this question. It's an interesting question. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? And the implication is that he doesn't see this woman. That his blindness to his need of grace has caused him to be blind to this woman and even to avoid her because of who she is. He's labeled her unclean and he's dismissed her and doesn't want anything to do with her such that he doesn't see her anymore. He wants to consign her to a category of sinner and unclean. In 2007, the Washington Post did this really interesting study. It was an experiment where they had this violinist, professional violinist, Joshua Bell. I didn't know who that was. But famous violinist who played as a street musician in Washington, D.C. during rush hour in a metro station. So thousands of people coming by. And he was playing some of the most beautiful pieces of music on arguably one of the nicest violins in the world. This violin allegedly cost $3.5 million. But here's the interesting thing. He was dressed as a street musician. He was wearing street clothes with his case open in front of him. And so he begins to perform, and then he plays for 45 minutes straight. And so they counted 1,070 people who passed by. And guess how many stopped to listen? 27. 27 gave money, but most of them did it as they were passing. Never was there a crowd that gathered to listen to this world-class violinist playing some of the most beautiful pieces on this incredible instrument. People couldn't see this world-class musician right in front of them because they had prejudged what a world-class musician would look like and be. And it's in the same way that Simon has consigned this woman to the category of sinner, and so he doesn't really see her because she's not just any kind of sinner. She was the kind of sinner that the Pharisees would have avoided because she would defile them. And so for the same reasons that Simon is so appalled that Jesus would have anything to do with her, he himself is also going to have nothing to do with her. And this was because the Pharisees were so focused on law-keeping because they, like all of the Jews of their day, had this hope that God would return and redeem his people Israel. They actually thought that if they intensified their law-keeping, then God might come and restore them sooner. And so anything that's going to draw them away from this law-keeping is something they're going to avoid. And this woman and her lifestyle were about as far from that law-keeping as she could be. And so he dismisses her and he avoids her. Okay, what does this look like for us? How might we be tempted to think this same way? Well, it's going to be more subtle for us. And I think it could come in this form. There's a real temptation for us to construct sort of this unspoken list of acceptable sins. These are the sort of sins like, oh, I just can't really get my prayer time over 30 minutes every morning. You know, I'm great with the 30 minutes, but when I try and get to an hour, it's just so unbelievably difficult for me. I've got three New Testament letters of the book of the Bible memorized, but it's that fourth. It's killing me right now. And I'm not as devoted as I should be. Or I've just so overcommitted at the church. I love to serve so much, I just can't say no. These are acceptable sins. And you can even throw in some like greed or maybe a little gossip, maybe a little lust as long as it's contained, definitely gluttony. These are acceptable sins to us, and they sort of end up looking like Michael Scott on his weaknesses in his interview with David Wallace, where David Wallace says, "Tell me some of your strengths." And Michael says, "Well, why don't I tell you some of my greatest weaknesses are? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job." And David says, "Okay, what are your strengths?" And he says, "Well, my weaknesses are actually strengths," with his look into the camera. Those are the acceptable sins, and you can think right now in your head of exactly what those sins are. They're those that are okay. They're okay things for you to continue to struggle with just because that's sort of what we're comfortable with. But you also have a list of what are unacceptable sins. They're the sins where you think, "Man, that makes me really uncomfortable. I can't believe that she would actually do that, or that he struggles with this." Whatever the "that" or the "this" is, they're the unacceptable list. And if we don't understand our need of grace, then we will never be a church that is characterized by grace. And the only people that will be welcome into this place would be those who can keep up with this acceptable list, who struggle merely with those. But if they have anything on this other unacceptable list, you're not welcome. That is not a church that is defined by their need of grace. And what that betrays, if that is the case for us, is that we've not understood the depth of our need of forgiveness, which really means, and this is most important, we have not understood who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And this is our third and final point, that Jesus' awareness of our need of grace determines how he will respond to us. Jesus' awareness of our need of grace is going to determine how he responds to us. And if you see in this passage, he notices the situation. He sees both of these individuals, and he moves towards both of them in love. And that love takes different shape for each, but it's in love that he moves towards them. Notice first what he says to Simon, verses 41 and 43 through 43. He responds by telling a parable. Look at verse 41. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii." That's equivalent to about 20 months' wages. One denarius was one day's wage. So this is roughly 20 months of wages. And then the other, 50, which would have been about 2 months. So 20 months versus 2 months. "When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" And of course, the obvious point here is that the one who recognizes the depth of their sin, the depth of their own forgiveness, is going to respond in love and gratitude. And if you look at verse 43, Simon gets the point of this parable. He gets it. He answers correctly. And here's what's interesting about this entire passage. We don't know what happens to Simon. It's never described. It's left open-ended. And Jesus and Luke are intentional in doing that. There's plenty of us, though, here who identify with Simon. In fact, maybe I'd say that most of us do in this room. That we've worked our whole life to downplay our sin, and we've been largely successful in doing it. We've been in the church for a long time, and we know and now even intuit those acceptable sins. And people look at you and they admire you. They respect you. You are a moral, upstanding person. And there is danger for us in that camp this afternoon. But it may also be the case that you are absolutely sick of hiding your sins that are really characteristic of you beneath the surface. That you're sick and tired of trying to sweep what is really true of you to that back corner of your heart where light never shines. Where you don't want at all costs for that to be exposed to the light of day. And so what you do is you try and ignore it with all you can. Because you're scared to death of people actually finding out what's really going on in your life and in your heart. You're afraid that if that were to be exposed, your life would come crashing down and you might be left with nothing. And the truth is, that might be the case, but you won't be left with nothing. There'll be a person standing there when that happens, and that person will be Jesus, And we see that because that's what happens for this woman. Look how he responds to her. Verses 47 and 48 and then 50. Jesus is fully aware of this woman's past. He's more aware of this woman's past than she is. He knows in vivid detail all that she has done. And how does he respond to her? Verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. Not because she loved much, she's now forgiven. But because she's been forgiven, now she loves much. She can't help but be overwhelmingly grateful to Jesus for all that he has done for her, because he has extended grace to her. And it may be that some of us really identify with her this afternoon, or at least we want to. We want to know that freedom of confessed and forgiven sins, where there are things that you have done, said, or thought that you've been trying to forget about for a long time, but that you are ready now to confess and be done with. The claim of the Bible and of this passage is that the only way, the one and only way to be free of that is not trying to hide it. It's instead coming to Jesus and confessing it to him. And he promises that he will never turn away the person who does that. He invites you to come to him and offload that guilt, that shame, and that sin that you're carrying. How can he do that? He can do that because of the cross. His death on the cross allows us to actually see, to look at and see the cost of our sin, the depth of our sin, the need for forgiveness that is vividly portrayed in Jesus hanging and dying on the cross. That's what it costs. But at the same time, it allows us to acknowledge openly that need for forgiveness, because he went willingly to die in our place. And so that now we can openly and freely acknowledge that sin and that need. Because this love of Jesus extends to prostitutes and to Pharisees. This is who Jesus is. We all have a need. Some might be more outward and obvious, but the need is the same. And so what we can then do is stop devoting our lives to hiding, to perfecting an image that's not real, and instead step into this embrace of the God who loves and forgives you. So the question for us, who are we? What kind of church will we be? A church of moral people clamoring to hide our sins and put forward a socially acceptable image? Or will we be a community of people who recognize our utter need for grace? My prayer for us, Trinity Church, is that we never for a second lose sight of that dependence on Jesus that we have. That we would openly and honestly acknowledge our need on him, and that he would be everything for us for the whole of our life. Let me pray to that end now. Father, we have a great, great need, but we confess that we often hide that need. Lord, we pray that in your grace you would invite us out of hiding, and that we would see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection, and that would draw us out of hiding. Do that for us by your grace, we pray. Amen.